All right. Good evening. Time to begin this evening. We are picking up in our second class. Well, I passed out some of these little cards that have an outline with dates on it of what passages we're going to be studying on what dates. They were good for an entire week. I forgot we had the special service last Sunday evening, so the cards are still good. You're just going to have to jump backwards a week on each of them. Today is the 15th, obviously, but we're looking at Colossians 1, verses 1 through 12. There's also, if you didn't get one of these, there's about a dozen of these still out on, or I shouldn't say still, I just dropped them there again, on the table out in the foyer. So if you want to get one of those, but just remember that we will be 1 week off until such a time as we combine a couple, if we do that, to catch that back up on our Sunday evening study. I'm going to ask Rob if he wouldn't mind to lead us in a prayer as we begin.
God, we come before you this afternoon, Lord. Thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, that we can assemble in this house, Father, under your presence, within your presence, Lord. So grateful for our family that are present here. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to delve into your word, Lord, and study from the book of Colossians. We thank you, Father, for our teacher. We pray, Lord, you'll assist him to bring to us the point of mind that he has. Thank you, Father, for watching over us. We do pray, Lord, for any of our brethren, Lord, that are unable to be here because of ill health. And we ask you to watch them. We ask you to watch over those that are going to be looking at medical procedures in this coming week. Please bless them, Father, and bless the doctors and staff that attend to them. Help us, Father, now to close up our minds to the world and to concentrate now on this time, this hour that we've given to assemble in this time. Pray, Father, we might be better equipped in the week that lies ahead and in our lives to do this study and trust everything.
Amen. All right, if you want to look at Colossians chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin in just a moment. I want to kind of toss a question your way first. September 11, 2001, obviously a date that all of us probably remember. A good portion of us may remember exactly where we were when we got the news that the World Trade Center had been attacked by airplanes. And then mesmerized over the next day or few days even, trying to figure out a lot of those things. And I just kind of thought in terms of, as I was preparing for this book, because I love the book of Colossians because of the way Paul approaches some things. So I would ask you this. Why did they do what they did? Those that boarded two planes that crashed into the World Trade Center, one that didn't make its destination, that those that were on board thwarted that plan and it crashed in a field, and then one that crashed into the Pentagon. Or not even just them. A guy gets into a truck loaded with explosives and drives into a crowded area with all kinds of innocent people. I mean, are these guys waking up and saying, you know what, my goal for today is to see how many innocent people I can kill. And so I'm going to jump in a plane and see if I can't cause that to happen, or jump in a truck and do what I can do damage-wise. All right, so they thought they were doing Allah's will. They would be rewarded. David? Okay. Go ahead, Ken.
Well, I think in any of those, there's an element of dehumanizing the other people so that there is no empathy there.
Yeah.
And you found that in any situation, not to Germany or any others, where people did try to, you know, commit atrocious acts, try to say atrocity.
It didn't. And we've all been there, done that.
Yeah. Then I think you have to get to a state in yourself where you don't view those others as actual people.
All right. So there does have to be a dehumanizing. There's no question about that, of the people that are being attacked. Do you think that any of them approached it from the standpoint of, this is clearly wrong, what I'm about to do, but I'm going to do that? I mean, I think that, you know, even guys like Timothy McVeigh, you know, that blew up the Oklahoma City federal building, those kinds of things. As you listen to these guys afterwards talk, like Greg says, you know, they think Allah is telling them to do this. They believe what they're doing is right. Would you agree with that? Whatever faulty basis they've got for determining that, they think they are doing the right thing. And it's based on their view. Their actions are going to be based on their views. And as we think about Colossians, here's one of the things that I think Paul's going to try to get us to understand, and even get us to understand right in the beginning of the letter, before he gets into all of the idea of the supremacy of Christ. He's going to talk about theology. In the sense of whether you're thinking theology or just an ideology that is God-based, whichever. I mean, theology, according to Webster, is the study of religious faith, practice, and experience, especially the study of God and God's relation to the world. But then he goes on to say, as a second definition, a distinctive body of theological opinion. In other words, somebody has determined a belief system. And in their belief system, they have determined certain things need to be done or certain things need to be right. And all of the actions that they take are based on what they believe. And Paul's going to talk about that. Now, in the case of these things that we're talking about, these atrocities, these incredible displays of lack of concern or empathy for human life at all, obviously the belief system is severely flawed. But I do think that Paul is going to talk about it becomes critically important that we have a theology and understand what that theology or ideology is that's associated with God is. We have to have in our minds an understanding of what our belief in God is so that we can understand what our belief in God would have us to do. So I think Paul is just going to get across to us, even in the very beginning, theology matters. What it is you're thinking, what you think about Christ, what you think about God matters deeply in life. And as he's going to talk to these brethren here, especially as he's going to deal with the ideas of, there's some great distortions. People are distorting around them. People are distorting what the Christian life even is. People are distorting what Christ or who Christ really is. And so Paul is going to try to first, even as we look at the outline, the preeminence of Christ declared. That's where he's going to start. He has to get us to understand something first before he's really going to get us to understand what we need to do with that information. And I think Paul kind of takes us that direction in the beginning of this letter. Christ is supreme. He is sufficient for everything that we need, for everything that we should be doing. And Paul's going to help us to understand that. But in the meantime, I think he's going to help us to understand that how we know him and what we know him or know of him is going to make a great determination as to what we do. What our whole relationship is, how we relate to him is going to determine what it is that we're doing. And so he's going to, I think, help them understand there are certain things you need to understand about him first, but that also you need to grow to know him. More and more you need to grow to know him. The Christian life, Paul is going to say, it's about change. It's about transformation. It's about starting in one place, this whole idea of new birth and what it is that we grow to become. So read with me if you would. Starting in verse 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 today. And for the most part, we're really looking at verses 3 through 12 and kind of break that even into two sections. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He says a lot in that short passage. It's pretty introductory in its nature. We get introduced to somebody that we don't know lots about, but we do know some things about him, and that is who? Epaphras here. And what does he say about Epaphras? What role did he serve in this relationship, Paul and the church at Colossae? Yeah, he certainly ministered to the Colossians. Sounds like he was the one that brought the gospel to them, and we talked about that a little bit in the first class, in the sense that maybe while Paul was in Ephesus and it talked about the word being preached in all that area, that Epaphras was the one that got that word and took it to the Colossians, and they came to Jesus Christ. Yeah, and so he's brought the information back. So he seems to have some kind of good close relationship with Paul in the sense that they're exchanging this information. And don't you know how exciting that would be to be in the role of Epaphras? That if you've brought the gospel to this group and you know that Paul is preaching and he's in Ephesus for several years at that point and he's preaching the gospel and others are going out and preaching the gospel, to be able to come back and say, man, I got to tell you the good news from this group. From the church at Colossae, the things that are going on, the way that they are, the things that they're doing, to be able to give that information to Paul, what great joy that would have brought to Paul as well. I think he's going to help us to understand in this section that it becomes, as we said, very, very critical to get our thinking right, because he's going to try and shape their lives. And so Paul's going to start with prayer on their behalf. And he starts with this giving of thanks. What kind of things was Paul thankful for on behalf of these brethren? All right, so he starts there, doesn't he? He says, thankful for your faith. What do you think that is saying to them? If you're receiving this as one of the Colossian brethren, what is it you're seeing in that? Paul says, you know what? We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always, since we heard of your faith. Yeah, Rob?
Well, I think it would be this faith in the new way, you know, in Christ, this whole new dispensation.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Their whole belief system, I mean, the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to be concerned, as he writes to them a little bit later, because they're hearing some things that are distorting that and making it difficult, apparently, for some of them to understand what do we do with this faith that we have. Other things that you think of. When you think in terms of Paul saying, here, you know, here's one of the first things I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for your faith. Which is what kind of exercise first? In the sense of mental? Faith is mental first, would you say? I mean, it has to start with a thought process. And I think that's where Paul starts with. He says, you know what? If we're going to talk about the gospel of Christ, it's transforming. It transforms first in the way that you think. The very things that matter to you, the very things that are important in life, the idea of what is it that I'm going to found my actions on. If faith is trust, we demonstrate that every single day, do we not? How? How do we demonstrate that kind of faith? Not just faith in God, I'm just saying faith. Every single day you demonstrate faith in what kind of ways? What's that? By prayer, you said? Yes, absolutely. We demonstrate our faith in God by prayer and demonstrating that we think he's listening. He said he'll listen. I wouldn't pray if I didn't think he was going to listen, if I didn't believe that he was going to listen. So I pray believing that. By loving? Yeah, by what we do. And he's going to go into that next with them. What about, think about all your daily tasks. I mean, all the things that you do. We ate out earlier this week. I had faith that they weren't attempting to poison me, that I was going to be able to eat the food and go home that day. I believed that. I'm not saying that every time I go in a restaurant, I'm thinking, I wonder if they're trying to poison me or not. That's not the thought process. But we act on faith. Every time you drive across a bridge, you have faith that it's not going to collapse, don't you? If you thought it was going to collapse, would you get on it? I'm supposed to fly next week. If they told me, you know what, about 80% of all aircraft go down, I'm guessing I'm driving to wherever I'm going. That kind of faith wouldn't do. You know, faith in that I'm in one of the 20%, not solid enough for me. We're enacting faith every single day, but it's not just some kind of leap in the dark. What is it? This biblical faith that they would have. I mean, when Paul says that, you know what? I give God thanks for your faith. No, go ahead. Go ahead, Terry. Oh, absolutely. No question. And that's exactly where he's going to take them next. And he's going to say, those are things we're thankful for as well. And he's going to mention some of those things specifically. Ken?
I was just thinking of this heathen world that was idolatrous, and then to come in with a one God message and turn away from everything that exists in the culture around you. That would be a pretty dramatic change for most of these people.
Oh, yeah. No question. No, yeah, no question. What a good point. You think in terms of if a Jew, not only is it the same God, it's the Messiah that you've been looking for. It's not even a new message. It's a matter of whether you accept him as being the Messiah, which some didn't. But it's exactly what was supposed to happen if you're a Jew. But it's like, as Ken says, if you're a Gentile, we're talking about an entire life change. You had multiple gods that were responsible for everything, and now you're being asked to take your trust and put your trust in one God who sent his son to die so that you could have salvation. And he says, we're thanking God. And I think he thanks God because he understands that kind of step of faith is not the easiest thing in the world to accomplish. When you've got that kind of radical change, and he certainly is thankful that they've made that kind of change. Our faith in Christ, I think, is the idea of to put one's complete trust. Now, it's based on evidence, and I think that's important. He's not saying, this is not some shot in the dark. Something was given to them. So what do you suppose happened to help them establish this faith? I mean, can you imagine that Epaphras went to Colossae and said, there's actually only one God, guys, and he sent his son, and he died for us, and they all said, that's the news we've been waiting for. You know, here we are. What can we do? So how do you get that kind of faith in people? Yeah, I mean, there certainly would have been, I think, testimony on behalf of God. I mean, think of all the proofs that would have been offered. In other words, if you're trying to get somebody to believe, they would have gone back, don't you think, and tried to show them the things that they knew of the Word of God, that they would talk about the miracles that Jesus had done. When John wrote in 1 John, his whole point was, listen, guys, let me tell you why you ought to believe in him. He said, we were there. We walked with him. We talked with him. We touched him. We saw him day in and day out. We were in his life. And we're telling you, this is who he is. This is what he did. The nature of making that kind of proclamation certainly is that which is necessary to establish faith. And I think that's important because these people apparently were grounded in the Word of God. Otherwise, how do you get to the point of faith that Paul says, we are thankful for your faith? But he says it's not only an inner transformation. He says there's an outer transformation as well, which is what in this passage? He says it's not only your faith. He says they were bearing fruit, and particularly, even before he says they were bearing fruit, what does he say? Your love. He says, so this even the outer transformation, a change in life, because of what I believe, it becomes demonstrated. Don't you remember Jesus saying, the best identifying mark of a Christian is what? To love one another. That's what he said. By this they shall know that you are my disciples. The best identifying mark to make us look the most like Jesus is to demonstrate the kind of love that he demonstrated. Now, that's not what we feel. It's what we're doing. We know that. We're told you can't love just in word, but love what? In deed and in truth. So they were doing something. Their life had changed. And Paul says, you know what? Epaphras brought back news to us and said, I'm telling you, these guys, they are just sunken into the faith. They're in with both feet, if you will, and they're demonstrating that. They're loving their brethren. They're demonstrating the love of Christ to the people around them. He says after that, he says, you're bearing fruit. He says, this is the idea of an outer transformation and an inner transformation. And he says the source for all of this is what? According to Paul. What's he say there? Does that sound like a trick question or what's that? Yeah, the gospel is the source of their faith and the source of their love. And he says all of this because what were they counting on? What, in other words, they're living in a pagan world that is standing against God, a pagan world that's full of gods, a pagan world that is hostile toward Christianity and the concept of Christianity. He says, what is it that gives you the ability to maintain faith and to maintain the love that you ought to maintain? He says, there's a hope. He says, I'm just telling you, if what you were depending on is what you're seeing right here today in this world, maintaining that kind of faith, that kind of love is going to be a challenge that probably is insurmountable. He says, but our trust is not just in what we see here. If that is all there is, you know, Paul says we're to be most pitied. But if that's all there is, where do you get your strength from? He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you just like it has to everybody else. He said, here's what we brought you. We brought you not only the truth of the gospel in the sense of Jesus Christ as being who he is and how important that needs to be in your life, and he needs to be supreme in your life, but we brought you also the assurance as to how you can accomplish this life that he's asking you to live. He said, because you're going to, this faith that we have is based on the hope that we have beyond. When the point was brought up about these people that thought Allah had directed them to do that, and Greg very specifically said, because there was a reward. There are those people that are committing those incredibly atrocious acts based on expecting a reward for doing that. If we're expecting something beyond, it's what gives us the ability to do things that we might not be able to do if there were no reward. We understand that concept, do we not? I mean, in the sense of whatever your job happens to be, wherever you happen to work, how difficult would it be to work for them 40 hours a week once they notify you, look, we don't pay for this work. We'd love you to stay, love for you to put the time in, but there are no paychecks. You understand that. Well, I'm thinking you're going to lose a little bit of motivation, aren't you? The idea of knowing that something is beyond. How many people would say, because I know I need the paycheck, and because I look, and I'm not saying you work only for Friday, but I'm saying how many of you would say, I put up with things at work, and I endure things at work because I know that I will receive something. It's not working only for work's sake, but we understand that. I love this concept. It's almost like we're standing in faith, that we are walking in love and we're resting in our hope. That's why I always look at this section. He's saying that's where we are with God. He said it transforms all those things. Why is that difficult in our world? This concept of laying up hope and therefore enduring here. Why do you think that's difficult? What makes that difficult? Yeah, Rob?
We live in the here and now. We get burnt here. We get burnt here. We physically feel this thing, whereas that's a, you know, that's something out there. We don't have to touch.
And we are a tangible world, aren't we, in that sense? So what we can put in our hands right now, instant gratification. How does it satisfy me now? We're not in a society that's good at the idea of saying, you know what, just wait. Just wait. You'll get satisfaction, but you're going to need to wait. We watch that in all kinds of television commercials, do you not? If you use this product, you will instantly, you know, be good looking. Or if you use this product, then you will instantly be in good health or in good shape. And that stuff sells. Why? Because people don't want to wait. Don't want to do the work, you know, for the things that they're striving for. Well, that happens spiritually as well. We're not in a wait and see kind of world. We're in a I'd rather buy now, pay later mentality than just waiting for something to happen. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, look at chapter 8 of Romans verse 18. Because his hope gives us the ability to endure. And he's going to talk about that some, but it gives us the ability to hold up under the pressures. And Paul's got such a great statement in Romans 8, verse 18. Who's there? Somebody read that for me, if you would. All right. So the sufferings of this present time, not worthy of the glory. You know, you can't compare them to the glory that we're going to receive later. What do you think of Paul when you think of Paul writing that? So Paul's writing that to the Romans. He's talking to these people about hope. What do you figure they're going through? What's that? Yeah, there certainly is persecution and torture. I don't know what the worst suffering I went through this past week was. I guess I'd have to sit down and try to evaluate that. Some of the food that I had didn't have enough spice and salt and stuff on it. And what are we going through, seriously, for the most part? But do we understand what Paul is talking about, this depth of faith? The love that they had, based on the hope that is there, they're hanging on for something much, much better, even suffering things that were significantly different than what we suffer through in this life. And so we don't want to wait. We're not conditioned to wait. I'm saying as a culture, we're not conditioned to wait. And yet Paul is saying it is the hope of what you may not receive until many years down the road. When you think in terms of the Lord coming, you know, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. That's going to remove whatever we're enduring pretty quick if he answers that prayer in that sense, will it not? So if he comes very quickly. So it may be that we have no more suffering tomorrow. But what if we do? What if he doesn't come at all in your lifetime? You know, and I'm already 62. Judy's got an aunt in Florida that's 101. So that means it may be 41 more years before I get to be relieved from this world that we're in. I don't know how long that will be. You know, he's just saying the hope gives us that ability to endure. And he talks about their bearing of fruit. He says, this has come to you just like it has the rest of the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day that you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. What kind of fruit do you think it's bringing forth? I think certainly that is a part of that they are continuing to spread that word. The church is certainly demonstrating the love, and so you would expect that would be happening. Yeah, changing their lives and their lifestyle. When you look at Galatians chapter 5, and he talks about that kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, Epaphras is going back and saying, man, I'm telling you, let me tell you about one guy. This is where he was before. This is where he is now. This guy has grown immeasurably. I'm telling you, lives are being changed. He said, the fruit is just absolutely popping out in their lives. That's a great description. And Paul is, I think, going to help them understand. When Christ is absolutely the first and foremost thing in your life, that's the result of that. Lives are changed. You meet somebody, and you're talking to them, and they are just the most pleasant person in the world, and they have only kind things to say about somebody. And then you're talking to the preacher who was responsible for teaching them the gospel initially, and that person responded to the gospel, and this preacher says to you, "Let me tell you who he was before Christ came into his life." And then he tells you about a different life entirely. He says, "Let me tell you about a guy who had spent his life in military service and in construction and absolutely fit the description of cussed like a sailor. Foul mouth, and there was very seldom anything wholesome that ever came out of his mouth. He was grumpy and grouchy and coarse." And you're looking at this man, you're thinking, we've got to be talking about someone different. Well, that's the fruit of Christ in your life, isn't it? Watching people change. And he said, Epaphras brings back this message. We know there's fruit being born all over. Lives are being changed all over, just like they've been changed in your particular congregation there, in your lives, since the day that you heard about this. It transforms their actions as well as their attitudes, as well as the things that they mentally do. He says it's going to start to change the way that you live. And so what he's going to do is help them to understand, I think, that as he's going to change his prayer from giving thanks to now making request. It's the idea of helping them to understand, as it's changed your attitudes, here are the things that we're praying on your behalf. I love Paul's prayer from that standpoint. And he does that not only his prayers, but a lot of the things that he writes in general. I mean, commending somebody and then talking about other issues. Have you ever used that method when you're dealing with your children? I'm seeing some nods, yes. Where you sit down and you say, you know what, let me tell you what you have done that is so pleasing to us. Some of the things that you've done that so demonstrate that you are learning so well the things that you need to learn. And you go through that and you demonstrate to them and you tell them how much you appreciate the things that they've done and the things that they've grown in. And then you follow that up by saying, so here's what I'm praying for next for you. Here's what I'm hoping for next. These are the direction I'd like to see you continue to go. And that's what Paul's going to do for them. He's going to go from giving thanks to making requests. And he says, so what's the goal in the request? What's he saying in this passage? He's going to make requests, and the goal really comes out in verse 10. All the things he's going to pray on their behalf. He says, I'm going to pray some things on your behalf. What is it that he wants to happen? He says, I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. I want you, here's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray these things for you because my goal is that God be glorified through your life. Now, that's what he wants for the Colossians. I would tell you that's what he wants if Paul was praying on your behalf and my behalf. That's exactly what he would want on our behalf. That's what he would want on anybody's behalf. That's what we should want on each other's behalf, is it not? If I'm going to pray for Larry, if I'm going to pray for Ken or Judy or anybody else, shouldn't it be my prayer that they live a life that is worthy of the Lord, that they can please him in every way? Paul said on another occasion when he was writing the Corinthians, he says, our goal, as in all things, is to, what, do you remember? He said, please God. That's in everything. I want God to be happy. If God is happy with me, then I have done what I'm supposed to do. Would you agree with that? If I'm living a life, and he says, that's what I'm striving to do. Have you ever had the child when they're in that mode? They're in a mode of aiming to please mom and dad. They're striving. That's the actual goal that they have, is to please mom and dad. There's going to be a reward possibly for doing that, but they just want to make mom and dad happy. And that's what he's saying. I'm praying that you do these things excuse me, in order that you might have this kind of life that is worthy of the Lord, that pleases the Lord. And so he says, so how? How are they going to do that? And he's going to name four things on their behalf in this passage when he's praying for them. He says, since the day we heard it, for this reason, since the day we heard about who you are and what you're doing, we've not ceased to pray. And he says, and this is what we're asking. And the first thing he asked for was what? All right, so he's going to pray that they bear fruit in every good work. But when he actually starts the prayer in verse 9, the first thing he asked for is what? Knowledge. He's going to start there. I'm going to pray that you have increasing knowledge. Why is that important? I mean, that's what he's praying for on their behalf, that you be filled with the knowledge of what? Of his will. What were you going to say, Deb? Yeah, absolutely. We talked about even in our marriage class today, we were talking about something and somebody brought up, because we were talking about how you're going to accomplish that, and somebody said, you're going to have to ask. Amen. There are times, sometimes you have to find, what is it that would make you happy? Well, I have to know that with God too, don't I? And he says, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that you have this ever-increasing knowledge in wisdom and in the will of God, the things that he wants for you to do. You may be filled with that knowledge, with spiritual understanding, what it is I'm supposed to be doing with my life. That's what he's praying on their behalf. Why is that going to become so critically important for them and for us? What's that? Absolutely, because there are going to be people coming into their life who are going to say, you know what, that's good, but you really should add this to it. If you add this to it, then you're going to be better off. When we talked about last week in class, I think it was, when we were talking about the false, or I guess it doesn't really say he's a false prophet, but if he's a true prophet, he's a liar. So whichever way. But the prophet that brought the wrong news, remember that? And said, no, God said you can come home with me. I know you're not supposed to stay and have this fellowship with anybody in the land, but God said I'm an exclusion to that. You can come home with me. The fault was in what? I mean, how could that have easily been solved? Ask God. He had already been told. So even if somebody comes to him and says, God changed his mind, shouldn't a prophet of God have gone to God and said, God, look, this guy's standing here telling me you changed your mind. What do you want me to do? Is he a true prophet? Is he telling the truth? He never made an appeal to God. He just believed what he was told. How much danger is there for Christians today if we believe what we're told? A lot of danger in there. You know, I tell people regularly, I think I'm trustworthy. I try to be trustworthy. It's my goal to only teach the truth of God. And so therefore, if you trust your soul to me, you're making a big mistake. That's just the wrong way to do it. Trust your soul to God and to God's word. I know what my intents are, but you can't put your life in the hands of somebody else. And he's saying, you need to know what God says so that it throws up those red flags when somebody else comes to you and says something different. Secondly, he prays for what on their behalf? He says this increasing knowledge and spiritual understanding so you know what to do. Oops. Then he talks about the fruitful service, doesn't he? He says that's a part of the goal in all of that. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. That's what I'm praying. I'm praying that you learn so you can do. Yeah, Ken?
Just back on one, though. He uses those three words together. He uses quite often. That's knowledge, wisdom, and understanding.
Yeah.
And there's variance between those in terms of what they really mean. But it starts with knowledge. You can't work on the others until you have knowledge. When you get all the knowledge put together, then you have to develop an understanding for what that means and how to do it. And then the wisdom is then you put it to use. You actually apply it.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, great point. And even so much because Paul says, if knowledge all by itself does what for you? It puffs you up. He said, if you stop with this knowledge, it puffs you up. Knowledge is just the gaining of the information. What do I do with the information that I gain? Getting the true understanding and learning what God wants me to do with that. And then the wisdom, as Ken says, to put that into your life, to make that application. He uses those words frequently. He wants them to be fruitful in their service, this pleasing toward God. That's the goal in all of this, but he's praying for that, that your lives are changed, that you demonstrate that. He prays that they have spiritual power. For what reason, though? I love this. He says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. For what purpose? What do you need strength for as a Christian? To endure. For the patience that you're going to need, for the long suffering that you're going to need. This is not easy. He's not praying that you get the kind of power that allows you to overcome the world. He's saying in that sense, I'm saying as far as domination over the world, he's not praying that we have the kind of power that wins those kind of battles. He's saying that we have the kind of power that allows us to endure and to be patient. And he says, not only patient, but patient how? With joy. Joyfully patient I am pleased to be in this role and to be serving God. And finally, he says that idea of joyful thanksgiving. I'm praying that. And look at what he says. Why should you be thankful? When I went over this verse this afternoon again, I immediately thought of a comment from this morning again. I thought of Ken's comment about that song. Why should you be thankful? He says, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. How grateful should I be that God has made me a part of his kingdom? That even gives me a chance to share. What did I ever do to deserve any of that? Nothing. But he says he did. How thankful should I be? Who should be the happiest, most thankful people in the world? That's not a trick question. There you go. Christians. Shouldn't it be? I mean, when we think of what he's done for us, he says, I'm praying all of this on your behalf. And so why do you think he starts there with telling them, here's what I'm praying for you? Because he's going to go into a lot of other things about their life after this. What would be the goal of that, do you think? Let me tell you what I'm praying on your behalf first. Yeah, I think he is. Setting a positive tone. Letting them know that he's on their side, that others are on their side, that they're all pulling for them, giving them the encouragement and the strength that they're going to need to do the things that they're going to need to do. I think he just kind of starts the letter off with that very positive note of just saying, let me tell you how thankful we are because you guys are doing so good in the Lord. Here's where we need you to grow. I want you to continue to move forward. Appreciate all your comments tonight. We'll pick up there, Lord permitting, next time.